This morning in our time together, I want us to turn to an episode in David's life which I'm sure will never lose its significance or its application to any of the Lord's people. For as long as the Lord determines to leave his church on the face of this earth of ours, it's that time, of course, that we read about in the second book of Samuel, where David committed that sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and ultimately went on to sin against Uriah himself. But of course, where the Lord came, eventually took in hand to deal with his erring servant and bring him back into that position of oneness and blessedness before the Lord his God once again. The theological term, or the biblical term, of what took place in David's life at that point is the term backsliding. And it's that condition, of course, that is spoken about in those words out of the book of Proverbs that I cited at the beginning. Backslider in heart, says the word of God there, shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And very assuredly, as you read throughout the pages of the word of God, there is that condition, or there is that process, where a professing child of God can begin to turn away from the things of the Lord their God in their life until they can eventually come to that position of open sin or open rebellion against God, those things that are obvious then for all to see. All backsliding, of course, is not open backsliding, nor comes to open backsliding for that matter. And that word out of the book of Proverbs makes that clear when it speaks about the backslider in heart being filled with his own ways. But generally speaking, when we think in terms of a backslider or backsliding or the backslidden, then it is that man or woman or young person where that total condition has come to the full, so that it is open and above board, not only before the eyes of God, but before the eyes of men and women as well. Well, as I say then, no greater instance of that recorded by the Holy Spirit of God for us in the pages of God's word than what took place in the life of King David at that point in his life. That which the word of God simply refers to as the matter with Uriah, or the business with Uriah, where David, as I say, committed the sin of adultery, but then went on to commit that dreadful sin against Uriah. It has been often said that nobody went back just like David did in his life at that point, and that's probably true. But at the same time, if nobody went back quite like David, nobody came back quite like David. And of course, it's the whole picture that I want us to look at this morning, because all the lessons in the extended thing in David's life at that point brought together in one compass, and all the lessons regarding avoiding that condition taking place in our life by the grace of God, or averting our feet from that position as we see ourselves drifting in the things of the Lord, and of course attending on all the things that God has given to us in order that we might be recovered out of any of that in our hearts and our minds. If you like, there are cautions regarding the position, there are conditions for being rescued from it, and there is all the confidence in the world that the Lord our God indeed will take on in our lives to deal with those things. Well, two broad divisions. First of all, we're going to look at David's act of backsliding, its source and its symptoms, and then we're going to look at David's recovery from his backsliding, its course and its completion. David's act of backsliding, now it's probably well enough known to most of us, but the source and the symptoms of it, and if you read that verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's a strange kind of verse, whatever way we look at it. But what it amounted to was this. In those days, there was a time to fight, and there was a time not to fight. There was a time when kings went forth to battle, and perhaps even in the light of the recent Gulf crisis, remember, they were thinking in terms of the weeks and the months going on, because there would have come that time, obviously, when the conditions wouldn't have been right to fight. Some irony in that, no doubt, my friends, that the sin of man can't express itself at some particular times. But you see, in that particular region, in those particular days, obviously, there was a time when the fighting, when kings went forth to battle. Well, the time when kings went forth to battle had come again. The off-season for fighting had run its course, and the time had come again, then, as it says, when kings went forth to battle. In this particular battle, the one that began in the previous chapter with the children of Ammon, David didn't go forth to battle. Joab went forth to battle, we're told, and all Israel went forth to battle. All the soldiers of the children of Israel went forth to battle. But David simply remained behind in the city of Jerusalem. And indeed, it's in the city of Jerusalem then, as David remained behind in that city, that the whole scene of his backsliding begins to be recorded for us. Now, it's simply told in verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David was absolutely captivated with that woman, who of course was the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. That night, or the next day, or certainly within a short period of time, David began to make inquiries as to who the woman was. And then once those wheels are set in motion, there is a terrible inevitability about the whole thing. In verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came on to him, and he lay with her. And then in verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Like so many sins, my friends, isn't it the case that the committing of them takes such a relatively short space of time, but the consequences of them can remain with a man or a woman for many, many years of their life. And so it proved to be the case with David. Now, as you move on into that chapter, then you get the other parts of the sin, the worst parts of the sin, in fact, and they occur in three phases. Bathsheba then has informed David that she is with child, and of course David is in a terrible dilemma. How is he going to get out of it? How is he going to cover up his sin? Always that desire to cover up sin. But the answer seems relatively simple enough. He'll send to the battlefield for Uriah to be sent home and leave. He'll send Uriah back to his home, to his house. And of course, in due course, when Bathsheba is seen to be expecting her child, nothing will ever be thought of it but that something happened when Uriah was back on leave at that point. Pretty simple, pretty foolproof. However, the Lord wasn't going to allow David to escape just like that at that point. And Uriah, if you want to read something about that man, seems to be a very noble-hearted kind of character. Have a look at those words then at verse 9. And it says there, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his own house. He couldn't bear to think of all his fellow soldiers out there, the encampment, the deprivations of war. And he had all the comforts and the luxury of being home once again. And so he refused, in fact, to take up the offer of David and to enter into those comforts. And he slept at the door of the king's house with all the other servants of the king. David, of course, had done all in his powers to make it easy for Uriah to go to his house. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Go and have a good meal, he says, with your wife. Enjoy all the luxuries of home. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. In verses 10 to 13, you're told then the second phase, how it's told to David that Uriah hadn't accepted his offer, how he had acted the previous night, and so a new ploy has to be adopted. Very simply, David then extends the leave of Uriah. Stay for another day and another night, he says. And of course, to make assurance doubly assured, he gets Uriah drunk. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Again, you see, David is stifled. Again, Uriah acts in accordance with his character at that point. And then comes the final step, the most terrible step of all. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, captain of the Lord's host, you remember, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set you, Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And as you read on into that chapter, we're told how the word is brought to David that all of that had taken place, that Uriah had been slain. And then in the last two verses, you have what you would call the human success in the whole affair, but the divine assessment of all that had taken place. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so you have that whole thing now that has taken place, my friends. The whole affair that's so much like that process that our Lord spoke about with regards to farming. You remember he said, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And in the life of David at that point, my friends, you had the blade, you had the business with Bathsheba, and then you had the ear, you had all of that devious planning and putting into operation those devious plans by David, and then the full corn in the ear when he commits that terrible sin against the man Uriah. That's why the Bible calls it the matter of Uriah. That's where his sin comes to its full and comes to its full fruition. You know what that old couplet says? The Holy Bible must have been devised of God and not by men. And what other book, my friend, in the whole of the world takes some of its most precious characters, and where God the Holy Spirit thinks it's necessary to expose them in their blackest hue, he does so. He does so. But remember the rule of interpretation for that, that it is all written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we're never to say, and please don't shut off at this point and say, well, I've never committed any sins like that, my friends. That's the sin in David's life at that point. But what the whole business is simply the story of sin. How sin can take hold and develop and come to its final end in any man or any woman or any young person, and where indeed it needs the intervention of God in all his grace and all his mercy. Remember, the backslider in heart, filled with his own way, didn't suddenly jump into that position in most cases, but in the light of David's terrible act, that whole process there as well. Have a look at how it develops, and then we'll have a look at some of the applications. The first part, the sin with Bathsheba, in that verse 2 again. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now right there and there, my friends, that's easy to speak, is it not? But right there and then, David should have done what Joseph before him had done. He should have fled for his spiritual life. But he didn't do that, my friends. And then in the words of one of his psalms, probably that he wrote after this event, you remember he says, turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. He should have turned away his sight and eyes, but he didn't. And of course, once he began to look, then he began to inquire And then he began to act. David sent and inquired after the woman. Didn't stop with the looking, went on to the asking, and then, of course, the last and final step in verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came on to him, and he lay with her. Very simple, very straightforward, and as I say, the story of sin. First the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. You see, David should have done what any of us should endeavor to do. He should have endeavored to tramp on the blade or pull out the blade, but he didn't. And the blade rose up and the corn in the ear rose up and then the full corn soon developed. But it's even more basic than that. And really, the whole thing hinges on that strange opening verse of the chapter, because that chapter is the clue to the whole understanding of what took place, and of course the clue to our spiritual understanding of it as well. So have a look at those first words again. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, if ever there was an ominous but on the pages of the Word of God, that's it. The time has come for battle, for all the kings to enter into battle. Israel is at war. David is the king of Israel. And so he sends all his forces out to battle with the children of Ammon. But it says, David tarried still at Jerusalem. And the fact that we're told that fact inextricably links up that fact with all that followed. In a word, my friends, David failed in his duties as the soldier king of the children of Israel, and neglecting his duties, he was open to everything that then took place. We're not told why he stayed behind, perhaps. Now apply this to your own heart and mind in spiritual terms. Perhaps he thought, well, there are plenty others to fight. Is that not a thought? There are always people that can take on the battles. Maybe he preferred to go and enjoy the pleasures of the palace he had built it not very long before. Perhaps he thought about the rigors of the camp and he didn't want to go into the rigors of the camp. But whichever, we're simply told that David didn't fight when the time had come for kings to fight. And he being the king of Israel, my friend, didn't go to fight the battles of Israel, the people of God, in those Old Testament scriptures. And that is the prelude to what then took place in Jerusalem at that time. So you see, a very simple application, is there not? First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, but there was the ground prepared for the seed to go into, out of which the blade sprang and produced the corn and the full corn, the full ear and the corn. Neglect of duties. And when it comes to us avoiding backsliding, averting backsliding, my friends, there is nothing that is more or should be more constantly before each and every one of us than our Christian duty. That's an old-fashioned term. I find in a lot of modern-day evangelicalism, so-called, it's not a term that's very popular. But however we look at it, we are called to the duties and the fulfilling of the duties of the Christian life. And where they are set aside, then we are fair game for the devil and our own fallen hearts. What kind of duties? Basic duties. Not talking about intricate things or fine points of theology. Basic duties. The Word of God. Reading the Word of God. Heeding the Word of God in our lives. An old formula when I was converted first. Should never drop out of our hearts and minds. I was told, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. One or the other. This book, read it, heed it. That will help to keep you from sin. This book, set it aside. It's sin that's keeping you from this book. And you see, my friends, quite obviously, David didn't heed the word of God because the grace of God was very evident towards David, even at that point, as he put his foot towards that sin. Now have a look at that verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, now who? We're not told who. But one said, some servant said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? What was that dear servant saying, my friend? He was before a king. Maybe he was a bit nervous. But isn't he saying very plainly, I'll tell you who she is, king. She's another man's wife. You see? And the word of God said plainly, thou shalt not commit adultery with another man's wife. You see? And had the word of God been before his eyes, my friends, surely that would have come like a shot across the bows. And where the word of God is heeded and read, that's our duty. And in the performance of that duty, as the Lord sets it before us, there is that defense set up by the grace of God in our lives to that condition and to that process. There's another very telling word there in verse 11 of the chapter, when David tells Uriah to go down to the house. In verse 11 it says, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah said unto David, the ark, Israel, Judah, abide in tents, the ark of the Lord. Remember, my friends, how zealous David had been for the ark of the Lord. Remember how when he was installed as king in Jerusalem, the first thing that he wanted to do was to recover the ark of the Lord, the manifest presence of the Lord God of Israel in the midst of the people. And he went down and he made a disastrous first attempt in recovering the ark of the Lord. He then recovered the ark of the Lord when he went to the word of the Lord. Surely, my friends, if David had had a keen mind to what the Bible said at that point, he wouldn't have been so prone to what took place in his life. It's a duty for God's people to read and to heed the word of the living God. What about the duty of prayer? Come on now. Isn't it the duty? A glad duty should be to the child of God to come before the throne of grace. You read the life of David, and the general course of David's life is this. You'll get the formula over and over and over again. And David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. He didn't inquire of the Lord here. Why? You don't go inquiring of the Lord in a business like this, my friends. Was he going to ask God whether or not he should invite Bathsheba into his house? You see, if you can't pray and ask God whether you're to do a thing or not, that means you can't do it, or you shouldn't do it. And the life of prayer is what God calls us to remember. In the pattern prayer, where the Lord tells us to pray for our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, he also says, pray this, lead us not into temptation. And my friends, the whole life of prayer is a duty that is placed before the people of God on every page of the Word of God given to our hearts and our souls. And all the worship, all the work in the gospel, all of those various things that the Lord gives to us. Remember Elijah. Remember when the Lord was going to feed him in that miraculous fashion, both at the brook Cherith and through the widow of Zarephath. And he tells him to go to that place. And you remember that wee word, and I will feed thee there. There. Not somewhere else. Not somewhere that you think you can be fed, Elijah. Go to Cherith, and I will feed thee there. Go to Zarephath, and I will sustain thee there. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, my friends, our spiritual lives are fed, sustained, kept healthy in the places that God has provided for that very purpose. few months ago in the Wicket Gate, you remember, we gave those words from old Thomas Brooke, special helps against Satan's devices. You remember the first help that he gave? It's this: if you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Walk by rule. Walk according to the word of the living God. And then those lovely words: he that walks by rule walks most safely. He that walks by rule walks most honorably. He that walks by rule walks most sweetly. My friends, you see, David had his duty spread out before him. When the kings went forth to battle, says the Holy Spirit, but David abode in Jerusalem. And from that abiding in Jerusalem through the neglect of his duty, then he went on into that sin in the course of his life. There are two areas that the devil normally attacks with regards to each and every one of us if we're the Lord's people, and that's our minds and our hearts. That's why the Bible, to keep within that warfare context, the Bible keeps telling us to have on the helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Protect your head, protect your eyes, protect your vision. That's where the devil lunges at very often with his sword to attack you. Or the heart. You know the whole story of Hebrews that we're in at the moment in the evening. You remember what the great John Owen called the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of warning? Because those people were drifting. Now what does Paul do? And I trust you know this by now. With regards to that dangerous drifting that some of them seem to be indulging in, well, he exhorts them. He stirs them up. He tears them to ribbons, my friends. But above all things, he attacks their hearts. And he says, see your Savior. See the Christ, the final prophet, the final apostle, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, our great high priest, the one sacrificed for sins forever. You see, it's the head and the heart that we need to deal with in the ongoing Christian life. And when, by the grace of God, we do that, then we are setting up those defenses against that condition that is a condition in the whole of the Word of God to our hearts and souls. Well then, what about David's recovery out of the whole thing? Now have a look then at the next chapter and the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came in unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds and so on. Tells him a parable, but it's those first words that I want us to look at, my friends. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now that's a beautiful word. Here is David in the midst of his backsliding, away from the Lord, as you would say, as far as his heart and perhaps his conduct is concerned as well. And yet the Lord had his eye on David, his servant. And the Lord was going to recover David, his servant. And so all those wheels begin to be put into motion in those opening words. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan was the prophet, of course. And Nathan is the prophet then who is going to tell David a story, a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the story is simply this, about this farmer that had one ewe lamb and this other farmer who had many, many lambs and flocks and so on. And the rich farmer had a visitor coming and he went to the poor man and took away his ewe lamb and so on. And then he applies that, because David's enraged. What should be done to that rich farmer? He should be put to death, he says. And then Nathan comes with one of the most courageous words of application you could find anywhere. And he says, King David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And what an example for any of us, my friends. Nathan's courage and Nathan's clarity. What a clear, clear word he was speaking to that man. Clarity is something that we should always aim at by the grace of God in dealing with any. And then that courageous word as he takes and thrusts home that word of application. Because there's no point in telling stories. There's no point in preaching. Doesn't matter how exegetically sound you are or anything else. The whole issue comes in the application of God's word, my friends. No point in theorizing about what sin is and what salvation is. That has to come home to our hearts and our souls by the Spirit of God, like this: if you believe, you shall be saved. If you believe not, you shall be damned. You see? Application, always, over and over and over again. Plenty of people love the stories of the Bible, even the stories of Jesus. But oh, my friends, to take all of the Word of God and squeeze it in its essence into this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as Paul says, of whom I am chief, until we come to that, all the Word of God is but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And when Nathan tells his ingenious story, because it is that, must have spent a lot of time. You know, it takes a lot of time to be clear. You sometimes hear about preachers who are very deep because nobody can understand what they're saying. My friends, the time and preparation to make things clear, that's where the labor's involved. And how Nathan must have turned all of that over and said, am I going to get through to this king? Now let me think. He was once a shepherd. When he began in those pristine days of his life, he was the little shepherd boy of Bethlehem. I'll tell him about this man, this one poor shepherd and his one ewe lamb. And as David's heart opens up to that, then Nathan thrusts in the word of application to his soul. But have a look at David's reaction, because it's very telling in the whole issue of backsliding when Nathan tells the whole thing. Then in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He shall restore the man fourfold. Now, you know, when he said that, he was bang on with regards to the civil law of the nation of Israel. When God gave the law to Israel, he gave the moral law, the Ten Commandments, gave the ceremonial law, all of the enactments and so on, and he gave what's normally called the civil law. And in the civil law it says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So you see, David knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. And of course, he wanted to go beyond the Bible. He shall restore the man fourfold, and he shall be put to death. Now, the law said he should restore the man fourfold. The law said nothing about putting a man to death for stealing sheep. But the law said that if a man committed adultery or murder, he should be put to death. Awful easy to use God's word selectively, is it not, my friends? And whereas you see David had no recall in his heart and his mind when the servant said, she's another man's wife, he's bang on in bringing out that obscure piece of civil law and applying it to the man and his sheep. But of course, as I say, Nathan goes on, turns the blade. David's heart is truly opened. David confesses his sin. And then in verse 13 of that chapter 12 we read, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So he has been brought under the hand of the Lord, under the word of the Lord, under the servant of the Lord, to that point of confessing his sin. And in confessing his sin, then assuredly he is forgiven his sin. Now in the time remaining, let me just say this. That's not the whole of the story, of course. In 2 Samuel, what you have is the historical facts of David's sin and David's recovery. But if we really want to know how that recovery took place, then if you turn over to 2 Psalms in particular, but one of them to begin with, Psalm 51, surely David's most famous psalm, then you see all that took place with regards to the historical events. Now remember, this is what took place now that amounted to David's confession and David's forgiveness. So Psalm 51 and the first verse. Have mercy upon me, O God. And if you see the heading of that psalm to the chief musician, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Well then, have mercy upon me, O God, he says, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now there are a lot of words involved in that whole psalm. But those three expressions, he says, Lord, blot out my transgression, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Transgression is simply out and out rebellion against the law of God. That's what transgression stands for. Iniquity means enjoying that, as you might say. Not only that we rebel against God's word, but there is that method of indulging in that sin that gratifies and satisfies the human heart. And sin, of course, is simply deviating away off from that which the Lord has set. So you see, David then takes in the whole compass of his behavior, and he says, Lord, blot out my transgressions, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And he comes before God, my friends, making confession that he has sinned against the Lord his God, if you like, in every aspect of sin. But just as he confesses his sin, so at the same time, he knows that the remedy for his sin, well, the plaster is just quite as wide as the wound. And so he says, in fact, blot out, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Blot out mine iniquity. And he sees there, of course, that all the books are open. Everything that he has done is open before the Lord his God. All of that law breaking. And he's saying very simply, Lord, bring some kind of a fluid that will blot out my transgressions. That will deal with that. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Now don't just wash me, he says. Wash me thoroughly. That's what that old word means. It means pummeled, in fact. Remember how Paul at one point, he said, what do you mean to pummel my heart? And he says, Lord, take me, and like the woman would take their washing down to the bank of the river and pummel that washing on the rock. He says, do that with my sin. Wash me thoroughly. Put it on heavy soil, you see, if we were speaking with regards to our mechanism today. And of course, the washing of that garment is to be absolutely to be cleansed away. All his sin is to be cleansed away. So he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And if you want the fullness of that, if you look at verse 7 of that psalm, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And there he's going away back to the law of Israel. When a man who was a leper or a man who had touched a dead body was pronounced ceremonially unclean. And what happened was the priest then took a bunch of hyssop, dipped it in the water that had been prepared, and sprinkled the man with the hyssop. And David wasn't ceremonially unclean. David was morally unclean. But he says, Lord, just as the priest would deal with the leper, just as the priest would deal with the man who had touched a dead corpse, cleanse me, wash me from mine iniquity. And of course, as he undertakes to do that, then the Lord hears his prayer and answers his prayer. Let me just mention the basis on which he makes that, just in case people think, well, the way that you get back to God again is simply by confessing your sin and asking God to forgive you for your sin. That's absolutely true, but the basis must be right, my friends. If not, then your confession becomes a work of righteousness, you see. And in that sense, it is by your own effort that you're brought back. No, there's a ground. It says in the opening verse there, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Now here's the basis, he says, Lord, on which I am asking you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to blot out mine iniquity, according to thy loving kindness. And that's a word pronounced chesed, and it means God's covenant love. And God had made a covenant with David. And he says, although it be not so with your house, yet my covenant is established with you. And you see, in the basis of that, then David comes and says, Lord, thou hast pledged thyself to be my God, and in the light of that, bring me back to thyself once more. That comes to its fullness in the New Testament in Jesus Christ our Savior. Read Isaiah 53 at some point, where you get all of those terms, transgression, sin, iniquity, where they were all laid in him, where he bore our iniquity, where the Lord laid in him the iniquity of us all, where he was numbered with the transgressors. And my friends, it's on the basis of what Christ has done in the covenant of our redemption that we come to God. And we ask the forgiveness from the transgression, the sin, and the iniquity. You see, we can come to God through Christ, only through Christ. And it is when we come through Christ that Christ hears and answers us. And in the 32nd Psalm, of course, which in fact came after the 51st Psalm, although it's different in order in our Bibles, then you get David entering into the joy of all that. The first two verses, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Remember Psalm 51, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Now he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And please understand, my friends, David was an Old Testament saint, but all of these things written for our admonition. And if you want the New Testament parallel of what took place in David's life, you'll find it nowhere better stated than in the first epistle of John, the apostle of love, as he's many times called. And all the principles involved in what happened in David's life are all bound up for us in that epistle. You remember, with regards to the business of sin, did David sin? Yes, of course David sinned. Well, says John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Was David forgiven for his sin? Yes, David was forgiven for his sin. So he says, if we confess our sin, then the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Should David have sinned? No, David should not have sinned. And he says, my brethren, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. How was David forgiven his sin, my friends, and came back from God? He had a basis on which to stand. And so says John, we should not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No, my friends. Doesn't matter, you see, how deep dyed a person might go in anything, and that's the openness of the Word of God. All that he requireth is for us to feel our need of him. Right at the outset, and at any part of our life where we feel we may move away from the Lord, we simply examine and see how the process began. The blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. But in that realization, then comes also the realization that the Lord has opened up the way back into his presence once more. One of the loveliest statements in Psalm 51 is when David says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost the salvation, but he had lost the joy of it in his heart and his soul. The old hymn writer says, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But at those portions in our life where we drift away from the joy of the knowledge of the sins forgiven, all the forgiveness is still open there before our God on the basis what Christ has done. According to thy loving kindness, forgive, blot out, cleanse me. And the Lord hears. And then the saint indeed says, blessed is that man. And blessed indeed that man is. When Solomon then, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks of that condition, that backslider or backsliding or whatever, that is a condition that we have to face squarely in the Christian life, because the Christian life is to the honor and glory of God, my friend. Not to your comfort nor mine. It's to the honor and glory of the God who saves. And it is apparent that he is saved, lifted out of the mire, and set our feet in the paths of righteousness. And when that occurs, and does occur, the same Lord of grace and mercy sets before us the open door to enter in to the joy of that salvation. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, to receive it as his word, and indeed to rejoice in it to the praise of his name.